I'm thankful to be here with you this morning. As Steve said, I'm a student at the Multnomah Biblical Seminary. However, I'm also a TA, a teaching assistant underneath a professor in the undergraduate. And by way of example, I don't know if you realize this, but sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you come upon a passage, and one of the accusations that at least quietly is whispered in our heart is, this is chaotic and strange. Where did all this come from? And you thought you were following the story well, and then all of a sudden, something just pops out and sticks out, and you wonder, why is this here? But this week, as a TA, I was grading a stack of papers on Wednesday. And if you've ever graded papers, there's always one or two that are jewels, and there's always one or two that are so hard to follow that you know it was written sometime between 1 o'clock in the morning and 4 o'clock in the morning. And I experienced that this week, and the flow is chaotic, and the direction it goes is really strange. And I'm afraid that sometimes when we read a passage like we're going to read this morning, that one of the first accusations that at least we quietly think is, why is this here? That's strange. So one of my main goals this morning is to give you some context as to why this is here. And so you won't say, that was strange. Instead, you say, that was beautiful. So that's what I hope to learn this morning. And I hope to also focus on what the main idea of this passage is. But if you would, before we go into those things, let's just read the passage together. And as Steve said, you're supposed to watch me read it. I'm not sure if that means that the lips are going to be moving all over the place or what, but Steve actually means that I'm going to mess up a lot. So listen close. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, starting with verse 8, we read this. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashabeth, a Tekechomonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, and defended it, and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 mighty or chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shema of Harod, Elikah of Harod, Helez the Paltite, Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Ebiezer of Anathoth, Mibunai, the Hushathite, Zalman, the Ahohite, Maharai of Natopha, Heleb, the son of Baana of Natopha, Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hedai of the brooks of Gaash, Abi Alban, the Arbathite, Azmaveth of Bahurim, Elahaba, the Sha'albanite, the sons of Jasham, Jonathan, Shema, the Harite, Ahiam, the son of Sha'ar, the Harite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahashabai, of Ma'akah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, of Gilo, Hezro, of Carmel, Pa'arai, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan, of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai, of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gereb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. I don't know about you, but after hearing all of those names, you wonder, who are these guys? I mean, you know they're David's 30 mighty men, but I haven't heard much about Pa'arai, the Arbite. And even the way it sounds, you don't want to be bit by the guy, you know that much. But the Arbite, you're not sure why this guy is so significant. Besides, you know he's David's mighty man. Now, when I entered this passage a number of weeks ago to begin to study it, I honestly said to myself, why is this even here? I mean, you could say, I mean, this will be the point that some people make, is that God wants to honor people to whom honor is due. But is that the point of this passage? The entire point is just to say, these guys are great warriors? Because the truth is, if that's the only point they wanted to make, they could have pulled in a bunch of Philistine warriors who had killed a lot of Israelites. They could pull in warrior stories from all over many cultures. But they didn't do that. The point is not just to give honor to people who are valiant. It's got to be something even bigger than that. So I'd like to consider where we've been as we've been looking at 2 Samuel. I don't know what all the sermons were like Sunday after Sunday here. But in general, probably one of the biggest problems that we come to when we come to a passage like this is that we get into the details before we get the big picture. So I'm going to try to slow that up a lot this morning. I don't know if you've ever gone on a hiking trip, and as you're walking around, you stop and you look at one tree. And you look at that tree and you look at one leaf. And you say, what a leaf. And you just stay there for a long time and turn the leaf over. And look at another leaf on that same tree. That would be a little strange, but my friend Paul, who you met this morning, went on a hike with a number of other people. And they made it up and down. What was the mountain? Mount Adams, yesterday. And it would have been crazy if once they got above tree line, they began to look at the lichen on the rocks. And they just got down on their knees. Oh, look at this. Oh, there's an ant. There's an ant down here. Guys, you see the ant? I don't think they did that. I could be wrong. And it's a worthy thing to point out the ants. But probably the best thing when you're at tree line is to stand up and look around you. And see what's there. Sometimes when we get to a majestic and beautiful point of Scripture, we're confused and disoriented because we're just looking at individual leaves. And so my main attempt this morning is first give me a step back. Because some of us are like a man who would go downtown because he wanted to see some fine art. And he gets down to the art museum. He goes in and he sees this beautiful picture, a huge picture. And he says, wow. And he gets up really close to it. And the moment he gets up close, he looks at it and it's just a bunch of little dots, big strokes. He's like, this is not pretty at all. But once he steps back again, then he gets to see the beauty of it all. So I'm going to try to step back, because the temptation this morning is to get way too close, way too quick. So what I want to say about that is that we must see the big picture of the book of Samuel. Otherwise, we're not actually going to get what the author's communicating. So that's the first thing we're going to try to do that. And we're going to do that by doing two things. And there's going to be a little bit of teaching involved here. This is going to be one-third lecture and two-thirds sermon, okay? So here, you know, Steve just said that education does not stop after school's done. It's not going to stop now either, okay? So if you don't like education, go to sleep. But don't be a hypocrite and do it in your chair. Lay down on the ground so we can know that you are a despiser of education, okay? All right, so education doesn't stop, as Steve said. But the two things we're going to look to do to step back is that there's actually, believe it or not, a chiasm in this conclusion of the book of Samuel, from chapter 21 to 24. If you don't know what a chiasm is, I'm going to teach you a little about what that is. The second thing we're going to do is we're going to look at a chart comparing the conclusion of 2 Samuel, that is chapters 21 to 24, and compare it to the entire book of Samuel. And there's some pretty amazing things of how they coincide. So that's what we're going to do. But the main point, after we step back that far, which is quite a distance from the passage we're in, the main thing I would like you to see, and it's going to be in three phrases, but this is the main point I want you to get this morning, is that the Lord works great victories. Secondly, he does that specifically through those who are devoted, who are courageously devoted to God's anointed king. And then the third thing is that he frequently does that. He especially does that when people are standing alone and when there's very few with them. So that's where we're going to be going this morning. So if you would with me, I know we just prayed, but let's pray one more time, because I think it's a worthy thing for us to ask for God's help, and I feel the need for it. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Do help us to hear it. Lord, please don't let us just dance through its pages and hear one nice saying, but let us see the big picture of what your word is saying. We thank you for your word, Lord. We pray that it would go straight to our hearts, and that we would realize and know and be convinced that every passage in your word is there for a reason. Lord, we love you and just trust you for your mercy this morning. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I'm not going to ask you how many of you have heard of what a chiasm is, but a chiasm is basically this. The Hebrews, when they would do poetry, one of the things they would do is they would have chiasms, not just in their poetry, but also in stories. There are, believe it or not, I mean, you might not know this, but a lot of 2 Samuel is a series of chiasms. A lot of 1 Samuel goes like this. It all leads up to Saul is king, and then it goes downhill from there. Saul is no longer king. But in David's life, there's actually a series of chiasms. Now, chiasms are this. This is the structure, if you can follow me here. There's an A. This is the most basic type of chiasm. There's an A, a B, a C, and then a B and an A. And the whole point is, it's to focus you in on this center part. Okay? There can be a lot more letters. I just use the letters as sections, either parts of a psalm, or in this case, parts of the narrative. So I'm just going to show you briefly that this passage fits inside of a chiasm that's going on at the end of 2 Samuel. And the significance is not just so you can say, oh, that was really poetic and beautiful. It's instead so that you can see what the focus is. Because the things that go around the center thing are to focus you in on that center thing and to read it in the context of those other things. So let me show you the example that we have here before us. And then, we're going to do, oh man, he put them all up already. So here it is. That's excellent. So here it is. First, you got the A, which is the land of the people in chapter 21, the first half, which you have the people who are, they're suffering under God's anger because of Saul's sin. It starts with Saul's sin. And you see what they do in response to that. And then it goes in, this would be the B, in which you get a focus on the men of David, and specifically their victories that God gives them against the giants that the Philistines have. So that's that B. But then it focuses in on two. They already stick out because chapter 22 and the beginning of 23, they're both in poetry. So they already kind of stick out. But in chapter 22, the main thing that is going on is that this psalm is about God's promising and God's delivering David from all of his enemies, from Saul and from all of the enemies. And the way that happens is that God comes down. And that's what all of the 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel is about. The next part is the last words of David. And I would kind of briefly summarize it something like this, that David, on his deathbed, rests assured of God's covenant promises and the promises that he's given to David. And then stepping back, and this would be the B, is David's mighty men. That's where we're at this morning, are now being focused on, and you get to hear about the victories that God worked through them. And then it concludes, again, the conclusion, a lot of books of the Bible leave you hanging. And here it concludes in chapter 24 about looking at the big picture of the land and the people suffering under God's anger, especially because of David's sin of counting the armies. That's a lot to swallow real quickly, but what I'd like to say is that in order to understand this passage, chapter 23, verses 8 through 39, we need to understand the bigger picture. And so in order to pay attention to the bigger picture, we have to see what's going on around it. And this is the reason why that's significant. Because this whole thing focuses in on God's promise to deliver David from his enemies and his covenant with David to raise up one of his sons to sit on the throne. That's the focus of it. And so around that, you have to realize that all those victories that God was doing is to prove that. And it's to show that. And that goes on in the midst of Saul's terrible sin and David's terrible sin. If you don't get anything else from the book of Samuel, you need to get that. So that's the focus and that's the purpose of why this is put together in this way. But I believe not only, this might be the first time you've ever thought about these kinds of things, but I believe that not only is this structure to focus you in on the two pieces of poetry that were given and what God's promises are, but it's also given in order, and this might be way outside of some of your boxes, but just come with an open mind, not so your brains can fall out, okay, but an open mind so you can realize there's more going on here than I thought. And if you come away with anything else, realize that God's word is richer than you think, especially initially. So I believe, this is what I want to say with all that preface, is that these concluding chapters are placed together the way they are so that we can remember what's been taught in the entire book of Samuel. It's put together this way on purpose for that one reason. And what I'm saying is this, okay, that this entire section from chapter 21 to 24, it really follows the same sorts of themes that you've seen throughout the entire book. It follows the same things, except for it gives you it in, not rather than summarizing and saying, so what I said was this, it actually, the amazing thing is it continues with the story. So it's not like just stopping the story and saying, by the way, this is my point. It continues with the story, but it follows the same themes in the same way that they were presented earlier. Now, I'm going to show you that now, a little bit by little bit here. Sometimes as we enter God's word, we go through it so quickly, and we're going to go through it quickly, but I hope somewhat accurately here. But we sometimes go into it so quickly that rather than it being imprinted on us, we just left our imprint on it. So we need to, in order to understand David's mighty men, is again stepping back, I think is the best thing to do to make sense of this passage. So let's compare 2 Samuel 22, 24 to the entire book of Samuel. The Hebrews would read, I don't know if you know this, but they would read what we call the first book and the second book. They'd read them together. There's just the book of Samuel. But we put them in two different pieces because they divide pretty accurately right there. But the point is, they need to be read together, okay? So I would like to look at step by step, at what goes on in 2 Samuel 21 through 24, and then compare it to what we've been seeing in all of Samuel. Now, this is going to be a huge summary, okay? So bear with me, and then we're going to look at some mighty men with swords, spears, and God doing valiant things through them. So the first thing we see in 21 is we see God's people suffering because of Saul's sin, and especially, it mentions, because of his misled zeal. He was zealous to kill the Gibeonites because he thought that would be good, but God, the people had covenanted with them not to take them out. But he, with the wrong zeal, went and did that. And after 1 Samuel begins with it climaxing after Samuel's called and he anoints Saul. From there, you see after Saul's anointed as king, he begins to sin against the Lord. Specifically with a misled zeal. He's zealous the entire time. He's offering wrong sacrifices with great zeal. He's throwing spears at David with great zeal. And in the long run, it causes harm to all of Israel. It ends up hurting. In chapter 21, again, the last half of it, you get an account of David and his victories over the Philistines, especially against their giants. And it even mentions a specific giant by the name of Goliath in chapter 21, the last half. But if you jump back to 1 Samuel, from chapter 16 to 30, the first 16 begins with David slaying Goliath, and then all the victories from there that David fought with his mighty men as Saul pursued them. And I think this is on purpose. That's what I'm saying. Then in chapter 20, in chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, the way the whole psalm is kind of summarized and put into before the psalm even begins, it says, "The Lord delivered David from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." And I believe that that would be kind of a recounting, a remembering, if nothing else, a remembering of what has happened from 1 Samuel 31 to 2 Samuel 6. In which Saul dies, David's anointed king first over Judah, then over Israel, and God himself, through the Ark of the Covenant, comes and dwells with his people. And so I'm saying this is put together on purpose. So you can, right now, as you're going through the end, you should be thinking, oh yeah, we've seen this stuff happen before. And it looks like it's happening again. And then in chapter 23, the first half, David rests assured of God's covenant, his everlasting covenant that he's made with him. And then in 2 Samuel 7, the next chapter in Samuel, God makes an everlasting covenant with David and with his offspring. And then jumping back to 23, I know this is a lot of back and forth, but stick with me because I think it's important because I think this is what God's word is doing on purpose. And if we don't notice this, we kind of miss the point. So chapter 23, the part that we're looking at this morning is that you see the Lord working mighty victories through David's men. And then from 2 Samuel 8 to 10, that's exactly what's going on. You see the Lord doing mighty victories through David and his men, and you see David's kindness especially. And you do see that here in the case of this section of the mighty men. You see David's kindness. In that case, in 2 Samuel, it's with Mephibosheth, but here now, it's with David's mighty men. He treasures them. He doesn't despise them. He doesn't use them. And then it's interesting that in this last chapter, it turns dark as soon as Uriah the Hittite is mentioned. And I don't know if you know this, but in 1 Chronicles 11, there's a list of the mighty men. But in that list, Uriah the Hittite is just subtly put in the middle. Because Chronicles is not focusing on David's failing as a king. But believe it or not, 2 Samuel is. And so it ends David's mighty men with Uriah the Hittite. And once you hear that name, if you didn't recognize any name, how many of you recognize Uriah the Hittite? That's on purpose. It's put there at the end on purpose. And in 2 Samuel, you see, again, David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And the way that the whole thing is mentioned, is the way the whole thing turns in 2 Samuel, is it says, David asks, who's that woman? He says, that's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So it turns on the same hinge here in the conclusion. So in chapter 24, this is the last part, is that you see the Lord's anger beginning to burn against Israel. And the main funnel through which that comes is through David's sin. And David grieves again about his own sinfulness. And if you've seen anything from chapter 12 to chapter 20, you've seen the Lord's discipline on David, on his house, and the entire nation of Israel suffering because of it. Because of one man's sin, everybody's affected. So that's a rundown of Samuel. But what I'm saying to you is this. If you don't see this, I'd like you to see the big picture. It's amazing. If you don't think this is amazing, you need to study it and think about it for a while, okay? But it is amazing to see the flow of all of Samuel kind of encapsulated into a couple chapters that's sometimes so subtle we just would go over it. And I think it just continues. But the fact it's amazing that it follows both the storyline, it continues to follow it, but it also summarizes the story. Not many books are like this, beloved. Okay, if you are into good writing, the Bible is full of good writing. If you assume these things are put together for a reason, you will begin to see treasures. And you won't look at this as a strange appendage, kind of like Appendix A, Appendix B, Appendix C. And you just, okay, that was a strange way to end the book. But you'll see instead we are seeing what the focus point of the entire book of Samuel is about. That's what I would like to convince you of first and foremost. And all that by way of laying a little foundation for you to stand on. Because if we jump into the glitter of swords and the throwing of spears, you're going to go home and your boys, and maybe even your girls, will be inspired to kill one another this afternoon. But I don't think the point is for us to learn to take up swords and spears against people to be valiant. I think that is one application of what was being done here in a different context, in a different place, in a different time. But the point is not just for us to get caught up in the throwing of spears. And so this passage that we're looking at now, in chapter 23, verses 8 through 39, it's a flashback. It's a flashback into the golden days of David's life. It's a flashback into the time when there was nothing but victory in David's life. Oh yeah, there was battles. There was blood. It was hard. But there was a time, I don't know if you remember it because it was a long time ago, but there was a time in David's life where there was nothing but victory. It's been so long, because really it's been downhill since chapter 11, that you might have forgotten about those days. Sure, you could have seen David's heart of repentance up till then, but you've really been discouraged because you've not seen a battle that was won without David weeping about it. It's a reason why up till this point you've heard nothing but really defeat, or David being weary, or David weeping while his son dies. So let's step into this passage and pay attention to what it's saying. I don't know if you've ever had times in your life that stick out like golden days. It sounds like I heard a little bit of that about the time with the gleaning strip. There is this golden week that stuck out like this was a week of victory. And then you go on with your life. This chapter is a flashback to that week, to that time, to that season of David's life of nothing but victory. It's sweet to remember the days of your Christian walk that seemed like it was nothing but glory, glory, glory. Sometimes it's our tainted perspective, and the fact is, we'll one day look back on today and say, this is glory. This was amazing what God was doing. But in this case, on purpose, you get a flashback to the days when David and his men were fighting against the Philistines. But it's summarized specifically as the Lord working a great victory. The only phrase in this entire section that's repeated, in the Hebrew language, the only phrase in this entire section that's repeated is the Lord worked a great victory. It's only repeated twice. David's name is mentioned 7 times. The Philistines are mentioned 7 times. Benaiah is mentioned a number of times. Most everybody else, 1 time. But the one phrase that sticks out here is the Lord worked a great victory. I think that's significant. Because specifically, all the credit that is due to anybody in this passage, first and foremost, it begins by letting you know that these victories are credited to Yahweh. Not to David, not to even to his mighty men primarily. The Lord worked through them, but the victory was credited to the Lord. That's very different than, for example, the Assyrian accounts of the warriors that they have in their day. During the same time when Israel's history is going on, the Assyrians, when they would record the accounts of their mighty warriors, there would only be one person who would be given the credit. It wasn't the mighty men. It wasn't even their god. It was the king of Assyria. Always. The king of Assyria got all the credit for all the victory. But in this case, the mighty men don't get it. David doesn't get the credit. It says very specifically that it was the Lord who gave this great victory.
The Lord worked it.
Yeah, there was a man whose arm was clinging to the sword so tightly he couldn't let it go. But the Lord worked the great victory. Yeah, there was a man who came up from a pit that was covered with snow with a lion in his hand. But it was the Lord who worked the great victory. Sure, there was a man who faced 800, but it was the Lord, beloved, that worked the great victory. So if we don't get anything else, I want you to know this about this passage. Is that these victories are credited to the Lord, not to these men. Even though it cost them dearly. But it begins with Josheb facing 800. You don't get much of the story. You just hear that his name is Josheb. He killed with one spear, he takes out 800. You don't hear about who the foe was. You don't hear about why he did this or that what the purpose was. You don't even hear to whom the credit was due. It just tells you about the fact that it happened. Now, I don't know if you've ever been surrounded by people who are antagonistic against you. I remember, this was my fallen years of life. Not that I'm not still fighting that beast within, but before I was a Christian, I once tried to stand up for this little puny guy who was being bossed around on this basketball court. And these three guys didn't like that. And they left and they came back, but they had chains in their hand. Iron chains. And they came around me, they're swinging them like they were going to hit me. And I'm just standing there like, what do? You know? You could try to kick the chain, but that would hurt. And I didn't really know what to do. And I don't even remember how it exactly happened, but I got out of there okay. But the Lord sometimes shows His mercy before we even recognize His mercy. But I don't know if you ever experienced being surrounded. But here's one man, Josheb, being surrounded by 800. And I want to ask when I read that, what was going on? But you don't hear what was going on at all. I think in a lot of ways this little story, it works like a little appetizer. Kind of like you get some cheese sticks before the real meal. And you're like, that was good, but man, I can't wait till the rest of it comes. And it leaves you with your appetite wet and wondering what else is going to happen. Why'd this happen? Who was this against? And you get more of it fleshed out in the next mighty man, Eleazar. It says specifically that he struck down many. But read how it goes. It says that Eleazar, he was with David when they defied the Philistines. So you know this much. He was with David. And it continues on. He fought so hard that his hand just clung to the sword. It was like a hand and a sword and they were one. And he's fighting with all of his might. And he did this until he was weary. But the specific purpose I think we're given is specifically David. You hear that? He was fighting with David. David and him are standing side by side and all the men of Israel withdrew. And here do you know what would go through your heart and your mind? You're standing there and you're fighting this battle and all of a sudden everybody's gone except for you and the king. And you can look at the king and say, let's get out of here, but the king's not going anywhere. The king's standing his ground and fighting the Philistines. And you can either withdraw and see possibly your own king, the one you know God chose, slain in front of you because you were afraid. But here he stands his ground and he fights until he's weary. But that's a glorious purpose. If there was one story I would want to be in the middle of, it would have been this one. Because you're not just fighting for the king in a distant sense, but he's right there with you. And sometimes God awards us that privilege that we're in the heat of things and it's hard. You know Jesus Christ is with me. And he is so near that you no matter how weary you get, you cling to the sword. But the next is kind of a step downhill in some ways. He's still included in the mighty one. I say it's step downhill because Shema, he takes his stand and he defends, but the purpose is he's defending a lentil patch. I wouldn't fight for my green beans. But here, Shema is standing his ground and defending his lentil patch. But as the last one, the credit is due to the Lord. The credit is due to the Lord. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've come to like lentil soup. But it's taken a little bit of time. My wife makes the best lentil soup. I know that now. but I didn't really like lentils too much. You could say it was because they needed to defend that plot, and they probably did. But the fact is, I would have rather been the other man who was defending David. One of the things we could take away from these three, and these are the three top mighty men that David had, is that whether defending David or a lentil patch, the victory was due to the Lord. I don't know if you in your life feel like the only thing you're defending is a little lentil patch. But more often our lives read more like lentil patch defending than like defending the mighty king. But in both cases, they're both recorded in the annals of history so that people know that the Lord worked a great victory, whether defending pea patches or whether defending the king of Israel. I believe these two stories and all three of these together serve specifically as a window through which we can view all the mighty men's deeds. In other words, these are put in the very front, not just because these three were the mighty men, and it's put this way so that we can know that this is what's going on with these mighty men. It's specifically the credits due to the Lord himself. Now, most of us cannot claim to really defend our pea patch very well, or the king. So you might in your heart say, well, I would give all the glory to God. I would give all the credit to God, but the truth is, whenever I try to fight a battle, I always lose. It's hard. Not only does my hand grow weary, I drop the sword. I lose regularly. It's hard to give God the glory in that case, right? But imagine if the story read that Eliezer or Shema stood their ground, whether defending the David or the lentil plot. And in the middle of defending David or his lentil plot, they died. They lost. Or they dropped the sword. And it was over. If you read that, you would still think that was a great warrior. That was courageous. But I want you to know, what I want you to know is this. Even if you're not winning the battles, know this, that it's better to lose a battle in a war that will be won in due time than it is to win a battle in a war that will be lost. Beloved, if you're fighting for the right purposes, the fact is that will be in the long run for your glory. Even if it feels like you're losing regularly, better to be fighting for God's causes than it is to be fighting for causes that in the end will be shame before God's throne. So we need to test. It's not so much, am I winning and losing? Does it feel like this is a battle that's worth fighting, as in, if I do this, will I win? But instead, you should ask the question, in the long run, will this battle win? Will in this battle, in the long run, will this war actually be worth fighting? But I don't know about you, I would want to be in the camp these mighty men are in which they're winning a battle, in a war that will be won. Nothing but victory, remember, in this passage. And though it says it's due to the Lord, it's through those who are courageously devoted to God's anointed king. I've got to ask the question, why is it that these men would do this? Why would they defend David in this way? But I think before we even ask that question, we have to really pay attention to a couple details here. First, look at this. In verse 13, it says that three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David. Now, first off, who is it talking about? You don't know. It says three of the 30. The truth is that could be any one of these guys. You never learn about who it is that are going to do this valiant thing. And I believe that the reason for not naming them is that this is specifically as a tribute to all the mighty men. This is the kind of stuff that the mighty men did. You don't learn who, so you can't really exalt a name. You just say, this was who these people were. It says specifically it was during the time of harvest. I don't know if you've ever been in a land where they grow wheat, but when it's harvest time, it's hot time. When it's harvest time, the wheat's grown to maturity and now it's drying in the field. It's so warm out that it can't continue to grow. It has to come to maturity and stop its growth. It's the hottest time. If there's one time when I wouldn't want to fight a battle like this, it would be in harvest time. But they came down to the cave. Maybe they're coming for some cool shade to find out how David was doing. And they overhear him say, oh, if only I get some water. That one well. I used to, as a boy, go out to take the sheep out. And there's this well right next to the gate of Bethlehem. The best water you could even imagine. I wish I could have some water right now on a day like this. And the men, without saying anything, they leave. Because they loved and honored David so much that his wish was their command. And they go out to get some water. He probably could have gotten water from another well, but these men were that devoted to David. And I would like to ask the question, why were they so courageously devoted to David? And this is, I think, specifically where calling to mind the structure of this entire part informs us as to why these kind of victories would be fought. And I believe it specifically will point us back to two things. And that's, number one, that God himself had made David king. He'd promised him victory over all of his enemies. 2 Samuel 22. But if you turn with me real quickly, I'd just like to show you that. You might think, well, did David's mighty men even know? Go to 1 Samuel 24 to 25. Did David's men even know that he was going to be king? I mean, sure, they fought mighty battles. But I'd like to show you, just a woman in Israel knew this much about who David was before he came to be king. 1 Samuel 25. This is Abigail. 25 verse 28. She's pleading for her husband's him to forgive her husband. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just give you an idea of the heart and the way the people of Israel thought about David. He said, "Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord, that is of David, shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel." And she continues to plead for his forgiveness, that he would not do what he was planning on doing. But you hear how she talks about David? She says that when God's made you king over all of Israel, prince over all of Israel, when all your enemies are subdued, she knows this is going to happen. And I like to say this, I believe that David's men knew that God had promised this, specifically, that after all of David's struggles, that David's enemies would be entirely subdued and that he would be king. And that was the grounds for their courage. If I knew that somebody, for example, if I knew that somebody that I preferred was definitely going to be president, if I would do X, Y, or Z, I might be willing to do some valiant things. But if I don't have that promise, sometimes it's really hard to do valiant things. So when we have a promise that God's kingdom will prevail, we can be more valiant for that purpose than we can for a presidential candidate. David's men, because they had the promise that David would be king, and he was worthy of being king because God had chosen him, they fought hard. The second thing is also, and you see this in 2 Samuel 7, is that God promised that he would establish one of David's own offspring as king over an eternal kingdom. But you don't even have to go very far to see that. You can look with me before the mighty men in chapter 23 again, verse 5. David, some of his last words says, "For does not my house so stand with God," that is, as a house that fears God? And you could ask the question, well, it kind of does, but not quite as much as I would hope it did. And then he says, "For he," that is the Lord, "has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" And David, even in his last words, is anticipating this covenant being fulfilled. And I believe the reason that David's mighty men could do such brave things is specifically because they knew that one of his own offspring was going to be king forever over God's kingdom. I mean, that's a reason worth fighting for. Because imagine this, your Eliezer's standing there, everybody's gone, And he's fighting not so much because he just wants to defy the Philistines. That is a main reason. But he wants to preserve this man's life. Because he knows that like Abraham, through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because there will be a king who will rule God's kingdom forever, who will come from his line. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but that king is Jesus Christ. And that's the beautiful and glorious thing about making sense of David's story. And so my main point about this, looking at why they would act like this, is that courage is not simply doing something dangerous. If courage was doing something dangerous, then a man who walks out of a bar entirely drunk and goes into his car and drives away, he would be called courageous. We don't call people who do dangerous things like that courageous. In fact, I don't even call people courageous who jump off of a big cliff into a huge lake with shallow water. I don't call that courageous. It's dangerous, you can say that much. And maybe there's an element of courage in there. But courage has to be grounded not just in doing something dangerous. Sometimes it's dangerous, but it's in doing the right and the true thing and the good thing for the right reason. And David's men here fought, I believe, for the right reason. I don't know if you noticed this, but Joab isn't mentioned. Kind of subtle. Not that Joab didn't do mighty feats, but he didn't often do it with an honor to God's anointed, that is King David, or even to the Lord most of the time. And so these men were courageous for the right reason. They believed that God had chosen David to be king and that he would rule all the nations. And all of us should learn from their example, even if we don't think ourselves very strong or valiant. I think the hard part about studying a passage like this, I'm sure you might have already sensed it, is you get the sense of, I'm not anything like these guys. I'm scared when there's three guys with a chain around me. I'm not anything like these guys. But what I'd like you to notice is this, that the glory is not so much in the what they're doing, because many nations fought wars. All nations at some point have fought wars. The glory is not so much in the what they're doing as in the who they're doing it for. And that has to be the focus of our eyes. So in other words, all of us, I don't know if you do this too, how many of you eat food? Yeah, so does everybody else. How many of you guys rest usually for at least a matter of hours at some point in the day by putting your head on the ground or the bed? Okay, so does the entire world. None of you are unique. I want you to raise your hand if the answer is yes. How many of you will probably drink water this afternoon? Okay. Average Joes. How many of you will probably get married or are married? Or will be single? That's the entire globe. Okay. How many of you are from a family? That is, you have a mom or dad, at least distantly, or you might even be able to be a mom or dad someday. That would be all of us also. See, the fact that even worshiping is not unique to Christians. Know that, beloved. It's not. The things you're doing, the stuff, is not unique. The main thing that makes it unique is the who you're doing it for. You can give a glass of water to somebody and it means nothing. But when you do it for the Lord, it will mean something for all of eternity. It doesn't matter what you're doing, really, because you'll do stuff. But the question is who you're doing it for. So I believe that has to be the focus of our eyes as we realize that David's mighty men were courageously devoted because God had promised things to them and to David that they were worth fighting for. Notice how the story ends, though. I didn't conclude the story. Is David specifically, though he's honored and though he's celebrated, it's done, but not at the cost of his men. See, David, when they bring him the cup, whatever it is, a cup or a gallon of water, I would have liked to have seen, once they drew the water, how two of them fought while the other one's holding a cup of water or whatever it was. Maybe they filled up something that could be carried away. But I would have liked to have seen how they got the water to him. But when it came to David, you would think, man, David would have just guzzled that stuff, right? But he looks at that as far too precious for a number of reasons. One, David didn't think that he was worthy of his mighty men's blood. He did not think that if they lose their life for me, big deal. At this point in the golden days of David's life, he so treasured them that when they brought something that cost them their life, he said, "This isn't worthy of me. I'm not worthy of this." And he pours it out like a drink offering before the Lord. And so he honors not just the mighty men, but you see again the Lord himself in the front and center, in which David and all of his mighty men are humbled and saying, these trophies of war are nothing. These are due to the Lord alone. We're not worthy of them. So not only did the Lord work mighty victories, and not only did he do that through those who were courageously devoted to God's anointed king, but specifically and frequently, that especially happened when they were standing alone or with a very few. Look with me. Okay? Look down at 2 Samuel 23. Look at this. Verse 8, Josheb. You don't learn about anybody else. One spear, 800 men. Sounds like he's alone. Maybe not. But 800 men, just with one spear. The next story, two men, David and Eliezer. They stand their ground until weary. Two men, all the Philistines around them, one little patch. You can see this continuing on through the entire thing. The three men who go get the water, they go into the encampment of the army. And this is not just a matter of, I mean, whether they sneak in or not, they go to the front and center of danger. Three guys. And the truth is, it continues that way. Abishai, the brother of Joab, specifically, he has one spear, 300 men. Now, if any man sticks out as this one who's fighting violently with a one-on-one kind of battle, it's the next guy, Benaiah. It says he fights two Ariels of Moab. I don't know if you know this, but Ariel means lion, okay? So it says he's fighting two lions. Now, it's not that they're actually lions, but they're lion-like men of Moab. It's one thing to fight a lion, and I wouldn't want to do that, but to fight two lion-like men, men who not only are like lions themselves, but can wield weapons against you, he's fighting two of these at once. Just him, one guy. He goes into the pit with the lion, one man against one lion. Again and again, you see that one. And with the Egyptian, just his walking staff, the man's got a spear. I mean, the thing I want you to notice is that the reason they're doing this is not simply because they like killing people. Don't get that idea. The fact is that they are the military. These people are those who are the sword of Israel. And if they don't kill the lions, they'll eat the children. How many of you have lions walking around your neighborhood? One person, okay? Two, got mountain lions, it sounds like. But these mountain lions are probably trying to get away from you than they are trying to get you. But the lions are a problem sometimes in the Bible, believe it or not. You don't want a lion walking around your village any more than you want an Egyptian with a spear walking around your village. No more than you'd want the Philistines coming into your pea plot or into your own hometown, Bethlehem. My point is this, is that though as they're doing these things, they're standing alone, but they're fighting against things that are worthy of being fought against. And the Lord chose to prevail in the middle of being all alone. How often do we see that? I mean, beloved, I want you to notice this too. It's not just a matter of this happens here with the mighty men. If you think about the entire Bible. How many times do you see God using individuals, or at least one individual, to lead something great? I mean, you see that with Noah. It was Noah and his family. And he delivers. He's the only righteous man in the entire world. That would be a hard lot. I'm thankful our days are not quite like that. There may be few, but you're not alone. And yet you got Abraham. Abraham goes out from his own homeland, him and his family, and Abraham has one promise from God. And he holds on to it. Joseph. Not only is he holding on to something God's given to him and that he's convinced of, all of his brothers are against him. The guys you think would be for him, and now he's standing alone in a prison as an ex-slave. I mean, this is a frequent thing. Moses, Joseph, and Caleb. God frequently strengthens individuals to stand out and stand up. God prefers doing that. And I believe that specifically because God delights in doing great things through a few so that in all things He gets the glory. See, when you, as a Bible-believing Christian, when you read the Bible, okay, and you come to somebody who does something great, your thoughts shouldn't be, man, what a great guy. You should always say, what a great God. Because when you read about one man against 800, you don't think, man, that was amazing. I want to be like him. You think, man, the Spirit of the Lord must have rushed upon him. That seems to be what happens when people are facing such hard things. Notice that they're all, in Israel, in the next chapter, you learn that there's 800,000 people in Israel, 500,000 in Judah who could wield the sword, who could be valiant. Okay? But there are 37 mighty men. 37 of them. That's a very small percentage. I tried to do that on a calculator. Go home and do that on a calculator. You know what will happen? If you find out what percentage of the population that is, it'll give you E minus 5 with a big point zero, whatever. You know, it's a terrible number. I wish I was a mathematician and I could have told you what a percentage that was. I realize some of you in homeschooling could also do that. But math was my weakness, so give me grace there. But the point is that there was so few mighty men in Israel that were fighting the king's battles, even though there were many who could fight. And so many of us, the honest truth is, we have to be honest, many of us will not be like these mighty men, even in God's kingdom. But we can press on towards it. I used to, as a teenager, have this terrible saying. And if you're a teenager, ask yourself if this was your saying. This is before I was a Christian. So if this is your heart attitude, it could be a mark of, I'm not a Christian, okay? So ask yourself, is this kind of what you say inside? I would say, don't aim too high and you'll never be disappointed. As in, if you don't aim too high, you'll always hit it. I used to say that. I honestly believe that and live that. But I've begun to say more things like this. Aim as high as the stars, and maybe if you miss the stars, you'll hit the moon. That's a better kind of outlook of life. I would say aim at being valiant and doing great things. And if you hit lower, I mean, clearly God chose you for something else. And though it might be lower in the world's estimations or the way that men count it, when it is done for the Lord, He is the one thing that matters. Not the honor, not the glory that you will get. And so, as we see people fighting like this, I want you to think of this frame of mind of fighting as alone sometimes, the hardest battles. And look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because Paul, I think he draws on this kind of talking, this kind of example that you have in the Bible. He actually talks about lions, believe it or not. Do you know that Paul talks about lions? 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, this is the last letter that Paul probably wrote. He probably had been imprisoned right before this. They're not totally sure. Or he was imprisoned right after this. But he was experiencing persecution, and he was experiencing a lot of false teachers. A lot of things were leveled against him. But look at how this reads. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. It says this, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me. I mean, okay, guys, this is Paul. He has many, many, many disciples, many church leaders, and he's trying to stand up for the gospel of Christ at the end of his life, and he says, no one stood up with me. No one. For he says, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, whether Paul was talking figuratively or not, he says here, I was rescued from the lion's mouth, standing all alone, and the Lord defended him. If you think about how frequently this happens in the Bible, it actually happens more than you think. Samson fights one lion. David, a lion. Benaiah, a lion. Daniel, a bunch of lions, an old man. And the Lord miraculously preserved his life. The Lord loves doing great things through weak and small people. And Paul, at this point in his life, his estimation of himself is not a great apostle. His estimation is a chief of sinner who's received great grace. But the example above all those examples of people who stood alone in the hard fights of life is specifically Jesus Christ. He would be the greatest who would conquer all alone. The Son of David, who though forsaken by every single person, would bring about the greatest victory of all. Beloved, when you see in the Bible somebody forsaken and they're trusting in the Lord, expect great things. And that's what we see here happening. Because the Lord works great victory through those who are courageously devoted to God's anointed King. Even and especially when they're standing alone. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your word. It is rich and full. Lord, I just feel like there are so many other gems and treasures I would have loved to give. But Lord, I pray you would use this word, every part that is in accordance with your word, to cause each and every one of us to fight great victories, Lord, to fight great battles and to trust you for the victory, even when it feels that all have forsaken us. Let us not be afraid of the mouth of lions, the taunt of men, the lies that come against us, any violence that could be done. But Lord, let us trust you, that you and your kingdom will prevail. And that though we may lose little battles, yet you will win the great war. Lord, we trust you for this, and we pray in your holy name you give us grace. Lord, I remember the words of that old hymn. It says, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the sky on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? No, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by your word. Your saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They see the triumph from afar, and by faith they bring it nigh. Lord, in your kindness, help us to cling to your promises and to not think that we deserve flowery beds of ease, but instead we would be willing to fight, even if it means crossing bloody seas. Lord, we are yours, and give us your people strength to do great things for the cause of Christ. We'd ask in the name of Jesus Christ. In your name we ask, Lord, please answer. Amen.